Again, John chapter 18. Well, there's so many questions we have to answer in life, and from what time to get up this morning to what to wear to church, how to discipline the kids, should we buy the puppy, what type of exercise do I need, how much money do I need for retirement, what should my major be in college, should we buy the house or the condo, et cetera, et cetera. And those are what I would call the smaller questions of life. Then there's the bigger questions of life that every thinking person has to answer. What gives my life meaning? How do I tell right from wrong? What happens when I die? Is there a God that I can know? And there's also many different types of leaders in our world and in the church. And we have to ask the question, what kind of leaders do we need, both in the world and in the church? And there's so many different styles and approaches to leadership. I'm just going to throw out a bunch of names, and I just want you to think and engage a little bit, and I want no clapping or groaning, okay? So just have your opinion to yourself in your own mind. Kim Jong-un, Ronald Reagan, Margaret Thatcher, Steve Jobs, Pope Francis, Rick Warren, Donald Trump, Bill Gates, Nancy Pelosi, Gail Beebe, Reed Jolly. I told you that you have to keep your opinions to yourself. The first service laughed even more, but I don't know what to do with that. Well, today's passage in John 18 is going to help us think about what kind of leader Jesus is and how he answers the most important questions of life. Not the little questions, but the big questions. This is our third week in John 18. Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the tragic events of his trial and crucifixion are beginning as we come up to Easter here. After his arrest, Jesus is taken to the house of Annas, who is the patriarch, really, the wealthy and influential patriarch of a family of high priests that really Annas has controlled for some time. And the high priests were the head of the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin. He's also the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And we're going to see Caiaphas a little bit today. And Caiaphas is currently serving as the high priest. And Annas not only had Caiaphas, his son-in-law, serve as high priest, but five of his sons. So this is really a family dynasty of power in Israel. And most likely, Annas is still the power broker of this family, even though Caiaphas is currently serving as high priest. Last week, we saw Bonnie Todd and just did a great job. And if you missed it, you're out of town, I want to encourage you to listen online or pick up the CD. And as she opened up the famous and central portion of Scripture about Peter's denials and how that what that has to teach us. And then in our passage, we're going to meet Pilate, the infamous Pilate, who is the Roman governor of Judea. And he plays a crucial role in the drama of the trial of Jesus and then the crucifixion. Pilate is the fifth governor to rule over Judea. He ruled for 10 years, and he was kind of a big deal. We know from other extra-biblical sources that he was a cruel guy. He was brutal. He committed great atrocities against the Jews. He is not a good guy, and we're going to see his interactions with Jesus. The scene, if you've been to Jerusalem, is the palace of the governor. And the palace sits on the west side of the city, kind of a higher hill, and it would look down over all of Jerusalem. And so it's kind of a really interesting thing to picture in your mind what must have been going on. So to honor the reading of God's word, let's stand together. John chapter 18, as we pick up the story of the drama of the trial leading to the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to them, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me." And Pilate said to him, "What is the truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. The word of the Lord. Keep those Bibles open as we work through this fascinating passage. Today's passage is again going to help us to understand what kind of leader Jesus is and how he answers the most important questions of life. And maybe the main point of this passage is that Christians worship a king that is unlike any other king. We're going to divide the passage up pretty simply. We see the right king, but the wrong kingdom, and the right question, but the wrong answer. So the right king, but the wrong kingdom. The passage begins with a somewhat humorous and also ironic scene. The religious Jews are celebrating Passover, and they bring Jesus to the governor's palace. And we need to remind ourselves that the reason they're doing that is because they wanted to execute, they wanted to kill Jesus, and they didn't have the right of execution, and so they needed Roman approval for that. And here's where it gets humorous and also ironic. These religious Jews don't want to defile themselves by going into the house of a Gentile. And if they did that, they would be disqualified from observing the Passover feast and the Passover celebration because they would become ritually unclean. So you have a rather, in my mind, bizarre scene where you have this coming and going inside and outside the palace. Look at verse 29. Pilate went outside. Now look at verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters. Verse 38, he went back outside. So because the Jewish leaders will not go inside and defile themselves into the governor's palace, you have Pilate going in and out. Maybe you've experienced this when you buy a car. The last car I bought was a 2008 Mazda 3. It is a beast. It is a sweet ride. And when we bought that car, you go in and you begin to dicker with the salesman, and you know, you try to come to a price, and they, "Hey, just a sec, I got to go talk to my manager." And they disappear. I think they're having coffee and laughing back there. I don't even think they're talking. And then he comes back out and he says, "Well, this is what we can do for you." And then, you know, you negotiate, and he keeps leaving. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. Pilate has got this in and out thing going because the Jews do not want to enter his house. Now, let's not pass by this part of the story too quickly. The irony is that they want to be spiritually clean while plotting the death of the Son of God. So you have a real irony here. They are so concerned with their traditions that they miss what is right before them. In their zeal to observe Passover celebration, they plot to kill the Lamb of God, who is the true Passover Lamb. So there's just a lesson for us before we move on in this passage. It's a tragedy whenever people depend on religious rituals to cleanse their heart. And they're so tied to rituals that they think that somehow those rituals will cleanse them or heal them. You might say, "Well, we're low church at Santa Barbara Community Church. We don't really have those kind of rituals." Oh yeah, we do. We take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, bread and wine that reminds us and points us to the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. We have baptism. I had a guy at the end of the first service, sweet man. He shared, and he's just a new believer, young man. He said, "I got to get baptized." And so we're going to baptize him in the next couple of weeks. We have a ritual of baptism. We have church attendance. It's important that we're consistent in public worship, in singing and praying and worshiping and opening up the word together. That this is something we do. It's important. But somehow we can think if we do these things, We get points with God. That there's this possibility to think that we will be spiritually clean just by the act of a ritual that we may do. And here we're reminded that these very religious Jews missed it by a mile. Good as these rituals are, only faith in the cross of Christ can redeem us. And so, church, let's never forget that. We should take the Lord's Supper. We should be baptized if we know Christ. We should be people who give. We should be consistent in our public worship. But these things do not bring us into a right relationship with God, only faith in Christ. So looking at this passage from Pilate's perspective, he has obviously heard something about the uniqueness of Jesus, because he asked the question, are you the king of the Jews? And we don't get it really in John's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, we see what Pilate must have heard. And they, that be the Sanhedrin leaders, began to accuse, that would be accusing Jesus, saying, we have found the man subverting the nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, that's not true, false news, and claims to be Christ, a king. But notice what happens. Jesus almost ignores the question and fires back a question of his own. The one being interrogated becomes the interrogator. And then they have a funny back and forth conversation. Verse 37, look at it. And Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. And Jesus is saying essentially, yes, I am a king, but not wanting to apply the political meaning that was attached to being a king in that context. And Pilate has the right king, but he has the wrong kind of kingdom. Did you notice in your passage, and if you're giving the underlining in your Bible, you could do this very simply right now, the word king comes up three times and kingdom comes up four times. It's really the dominant idea in this passage. And Jesus makes it clear that his first coming was to bring a kingdom that was not of this world. He says it twice, my kingdom's not of this world. In other words, Jesus' kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. And as we'll see in a minute, it was a spiritual kingdom characterized by truth. And oh, people throughout history have always longed for a political king, a president, a premier, a ruler that they can see and touch. People long for an earthly, powerful leader who will fix everything that's wrong. Think back to the Old Testament, and maybe some of your Old Testament reading. You know, Israel is essentially ruled as a theocratic kingdom. A theocratic kingdom means a group of people who have a kingdom, but the ruler is God. And they don't have a real king, and they long for a king. They want to be like all the other nations around them. And finally, God acquiesces, and he allows them to have a king, and we get Saul, David, and Solomon. That didn't turn out so well, frankly. All of them, Saul, David, and Solomon, ended very poorly. Then the nation divides in civil war. You have the north referred to as Israel and the south referred to as Judah. And a series for many, many years, hundreds of years, where these kings come and go. And the vast majority of the kings that God gives the people are a mess. They're horrible. Occasionally there's a good one. And they're always followed by a bad one afterwards that leads the people back into idolatry. Even King David, who's arguably the central figure in the Old Testament, ends his life very poorly, and he leads us to long for a greater David, which leads us to Christ. But there's this political temptation. Even in John 6, if you think back in your Bible reading of John 6, in John 6, Jesus has done the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus is probably at the pinnacle of his fame and popularity and acceptance, and partially because he produced food. Everybody likes food, and they want to make him king. And there's that wonderful section at the end of John 6 where he says, they came to make him king by force. In other words, you don't want to be our king, we're going to make you the king. And they come to make him king by force, and he'll have nothing to do with it. Because his kingdom was not a political kingdom. And from that point on, you can really see the popularity of Jesus begin to wane. And it begins to go in a different direction. Disciples frequently ask the question, at this time, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what they're longing for is to kick the Romans out. They want to be in positions of power. They even negotiate a little bit to get that power. And Jesus, again, will have nothing to do with it. The disciples are missing the point. Jesus did not come to bring a political solution, but a spiritual one. Jesus is the right king, but Pilate has the wrong kingdom. And there is a good lesson again here for all of us. Our biggest need is not to elect the right woman or the right man to office. It is not to find the right president. It is not to fix everything that is broken in Washington or in this world, but to have a king who heals our hearts and brings spiritual salvation. When Vijay was having us pray a few minutes ago, my hearing's not the greatest, too many years of surfing, and he was having us pray for different nations and people groups. Remember that? Right? Thank you. Did somebody ever hear say teenagers? I never thought of teenagers as a people group, but yeah, thank you, Mary. Man, you know what? I thought, yeah, that's a people group. You know, you can pray for India and Bangladesh and everywhere else, but teenagers, yeah. Yeah, thank you for that word. That was from the Lord. Listen, church, if you place too much hope in worldly leaders or politicians or pastors, you will be disappointed. But if you place your faith and trust in Jesus, you will never be disappointed. By the way, if you're longing for political solutions, when Jesus returns, he will bring a political component to his completed kingdom. Christians worship a king that is different than any other king. Well, the right king, but the wrong kingdom. Now the right question, but the wrong answer. Jesus changes the conversation to the issue of truth. Would you look at verse 37, second half? Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, intonation in narrative portions of Scripture is sometimes difficult to understand and to figure out what the intonation was. Same as email or texting. Man, be careful, because you can't see the intonation. But I'm going to guess that the intonation of Pilate was cynicism, where Jesus begins to open up this kingdom of truth, and he cynically says, and almost dismissively says, "What is truth?" So let's talk about truth together, church. Jesus is one who does not teach about truth or point to the truth, but rather came and said, "I am the truth myself." So if you have your Bibles or your devices, we'll see who's fastest here, if you can keep up with me and your devices. I want you to go back to John 1, and I just want to show you this theme a little bit in a couple of portions of John's gospel of truth and how Jesus keeps bringing it up. John 1, verse 14, "And the Word," that's Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. John chapter 4, verse 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Again, John chapter 8, verse 31. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" One of the great statements that Jesus makes, one of the more famous of his statements, "The truth will set you free." And he's again pointing to himself. John 14:6, possibly one of the most famous statements that Jesus has made. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father, nobody comes to God except through me." So this theme of truth is everywhere. John later, in his one of his letters, puts it this way. He's talking as a warning to false teachers, and he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One." He's talking to Christians. "You've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. All of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know what it is, and because no lie comes from the truth." Who is the liar? "It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So about 6 months ago, I took a yoga class because tennis is so doggone hard in my lower back. And I don't have spine issues, but I have muscular issues. And sometimes those muscles spasm up. And so, you go to yoga class, to stretch your body out and to feel better. And I went to a yoga class, and it was an absolute and complete disaster, one of the most humiliating moments of my life. I go into the class, kind of hurting, and first thing I notice, it's all women, except for one guy, and he was wearing spandex. So I'm in this class with all these women, who I refer to as pretzel women, because they can contort their bodies into positions that no male has ever been in. And I'm in this class, and I'm competitive, and I'm on my mat in between all these ladies trying to keep up with them, and, you know, invariably, you know what happens. I'm in there for my back, and my back goes out bad, and I crawl out on my hands and knees. Yeah, it's a bummer. That's not the point of my story. The point of my story is this. In the midst of all of this, the teacher of the yoga class, who was way too Eastern hippy-dippy groovy for me, kept saying, in a very tender, melodic voice, just look inside. Look inside, what do you see? Look inside and you'll find the truth. So I thought, you know, my back is totally screwed up now. I guess I'll look inside, you know, because I can't do anything. So I start to look inside. What do you think I see inside here? You want to know, don't you? Because you're nosy. I'll tell you. I'll tell you really honestly what I saw when I looked inside. Pride, greed, lust, self-centeredness. Do you want me to keep going? Don't say yes. When I looked inside, there's some good stuff in here too. But when I looked inside deeply, these are the things I saw. And my heart is not a whole lot different than your heart. And so Jesus in this context says, he is the truth, not from the inside, but from the outside, that then comes and cleanses these hearts of ours. Amen. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones, very famous pastor in London, really well-known guy who was preaching and just did a fantastic sermon as he always did, very, very, very famous preacher. And at the end of it, a woman came up to him and just was lavishing praise on him. And I know what that's like. And she said, you're such a great preacher and such a godly man. And he looked at her and he said, woman, if you could see my heart, you'd spit in my face. Our hearts need cleansing. Our hearts are full of sin and yucky stuff. We need the truth, and Jesus is the truth. And Jesus doesn't come from the inside out. He comes from the outside in and cleanses our broken hearts. So what's so interesting about Pilate is he asks the right question, but he doesn't seem to stick around to get the right answer. There seems to be a cynical response that truth is inaccessible. Over the years, I've had a fair amount of opportunity, and I count it as a privilege and an opportunity to preside at memorial services and funerals for people who are not Christians. And it's always fascinating to me, it's just really interesting to me, that so many times people will ask someone like myself to preside at a funeral or memorial service, and there's a tender moment, there's an opening, where they're asking the big questions, and they're open to the gospel, and asking, can I know God, and what happens when people die? And it usually only it lasts for a week or two. And then they're on to their life. If you were around our church many, many years ago, there was a tragic accident where a drunk driver ran into a group of cyclists up pretty close to Refugio about 10 o'clock in the morning, and killed a friend of mine, took the leg off of another guy, and there was a lot of injuries and carnage. And I was one of the guys who presided at this guy's funeral. And some of the people we knew a lot of the people in the cycling community at that time. And some of them started coming to our church because they were broken and they were hurting, as you would suspect. And they were asking the big questions. The sad part is, for the most part, they didn't stick around to really find the answers. They asked the right question, but the wrong answer. This brings us back to the question, what is truth? What is truth? I have a friend, I'm going to leave this really opaque because it's kind of current, not a part of our church, not a Christian, but was dealing with the very real possibility of life-ending cancer. And we had a couple of very sweet and pointed conversations about God and eternal life and all the rest. And there was an open moment. But then the doctors came back with a more positive prognosis. And it's just fascinating to me how the big questions of life were dropped and ceased to be asked. There is a naive belief in a lot of people that somehow it will all just work out in the end, that everything will be okay. Truth. You know, we live in a time of religious pluralism. Religious pluralism is the idea that there's a diversity of religious beliefs, which has diluted the idea that there is any one absolute truth. That's the culture in which we live. And many of my neighbors and your neighbors and coworkers believe that the variety of religious systems, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Christianity, Judaism are just variations of the same theme. Kind of like yogurt land with different flavors. It's really all one thing. But what many people in the world religious pluralism react to is anyone making a claim of absolute truth, as Jesus so clearly did. A lot of people in our culture think that they are the arbitrator. They are the ones who decide and, in effect, construct spiritual truths for themselves. I'm about halfway through a book. Actually, I've been listening to it online when Don and I are in the car. And the title of the book is kind of interesting. It's Good Faith, Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme. Can I say it again? Good Faith, Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme. It's written by David Kinneman and Gabe Lyons. It's interesting. A lot of statistics. I'm just going to give you two. 47%, that's pretty close to half, of Americans think that they are the ones who get to decide what is true or false, that they are the ones who have the ultimate decision of spiritual truth. 89%, and I was good in math, that's only one short of 90%, of Americans think that people should not criticize anyone else's spiritual choices, ever. So that's the world in which we live. And the book generally makes the point that we're living in a post-Christian culture where the world, our culture, sees Christian faith as irrelevant and extreme. And I want to say, of course, every age has unique characteristics. Christians, I don't think, are facing anything that they haven't faced before. Christ is going to build his church throughout the cultural shifts that go on, and we're certainly in the midst of one now. We have baby boomers, we have Gen Xers, we have the millennials. Nobody can figure them out. And you know what's next? Gen Z. Gen Z are like high school kids right now, maybe junior high school kids. That's the next thing after the millennials. And a lot of social scientists are prognosticating. We'll see how this all works out. We don't know yet. But the Gen Z is going to be a much more conservative group of people, both spiritually and politically and every other way, than the millennials were. But increasing secularization of the West and the rise of pluralism is causing a lot of people to give up on the idea of absolute truth. Now, the most troubling part of the book, again, I've only gotten halfway through, but the most troubling part of the book for me is that it points out that a fair amount of Christians, millennials in particular, are diluting their faith and taking their marching orders from the dominant culture more than the Word of God. And this is kind of frightening. And maybe this is a good time to ask the question. And again, keep it to yourself, okay? Just think about this. What do you think is the most crucial area today in our country where Christians are in danger of diluting their faith? Don't say anything out loud. I'm going to tell you and give you my opinion because everybody's privileged to have my opinion. Here's my answer. That faith in Jesus actually saves us. I think this is being diluted in large part of the Christian world. That faith in Jesus not only saves us, it forgives believers of their sin and an eternal separation from God. It makes us alive spiritually We are born again. And that idea is somehow in some sectors of Christian thinking being diluted. There's an insidious undercurrent in some sectors of Christianity that want to believe that everyone is saved, irregardless of repentance and faith. And we simply need to tell them. The technical name for this is universalism, or sometimes referred to as universal reconciliation, where salvation is divorced from repentance and faith and a born-again experience. So, what's the lost word on the campus of many Christian colleges? It's evangelism. And in some Christian colleges, there seems to be an embarrassment that Jesus actually saves us from our sins. You know, I want you to know that you're a part of a church that is deeply committed to social justice. Reed just gave an announcement. Reed and I have had a little back and forth, whether it's about $56,000 or $66,000 that we took in the special offering for the poor that goes to care for refugees and trafficked women in the Middle East. And church, this is a good thing. As Christians, we should be involved in social justice. And there's a huge part of our budget that gives the cup of cold water, food, in the name of Jesus. We are committed in church. We should be thankful for that. But I want you to know that the central message of the New Testament is not social justice, but justification. Where God makes us right with him because of the death and resurrection of Christ. And out of that justification of a born-again experience of being made alive spiritually and forgiven from our sins, then we now have the privilege as Christians to be involved in doing good to the world and caring for the least of these. Truth. The truth will set you free. Church, I want you to know this is not a time for despair. For the last 2,000 years, Christians have been at odds with their culture. And every culture at some level has been very antagonistic to the true gospel. This is called spiritual warfare. And we shouldn't wring our hands and think, oh, this is such a unique time. The church has always been at war. In the time of Jesus in the Greco-Roman world, there was a temple on every corner. And they weren't all the same. There was a great variety. There was pluralism in the first century. And it's in that context that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to God except through me. And the church was built on that affirmation. The exclusivity of salvation in Christ. And it was in a very pluralistic culture that Jesus came and died for the sins of the world because of his great love. Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth listens to me, to my voice. And Jesus came for one purpose, to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. Christians worship a king that is different than any other type of king. And Pilate missed it. He had the right king, but the wrong kingdom. He had the right question, but the wrong answer. What about you? What type of leader, what type of kingdom are you longing for and trusting in? What kind of questions are you asking? Do you believe this Jesus and the gospel message is the truth? And if you do, if you've placed your faith and trust in the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, nobody comes to the Father except through me, I want to invite you to come and celebrate the fact that you have been justified by God because of that faith, brought into a right relationship with him. No more fear. No more quivering. This is a time to say we have open and loving access to a great God. If you believe that, would you come and take bread and wine that gives testimony to that? Again, back to religious rituals. This bread and wine is not going to save you. Only heartfelt faith, trust in what Jesus accomplished on the cross will save you. But oh, if once we're saved, once we're justified, once we're born again, we get to come and remind ourselves of this great transaction whereby our sins became his. And all the stuff, that yucky stuff that's inside, was placed on Jesus. So bread and wine at the stations. There'll be prayer stations on either side of the church and our prayer closet in the back. Phil and the team are going to come and lead us. Boy, we're going to have some great songs. I can't wait to sing them. I already sang them once. They're going to be so good. This will be awesome. And we're going to worship and we're going to be thankful that God has done a work in us who have faith and trust in the cross of Christ. Come and worship the one who is truth.